Good morning, everyone, and welcome to the fourth installment of the 2018 Summer Colloquium, Beloved Community, the Church's Call to Racial Justice. I'm going to do a welcome, and I'm kind of doing it slowly as we have, and welcome some more friends and congregant members into the church coming into our session this morning. But I don't want to take too long because we have two amazing folk who are going to open the scriptures for us and open their own lives and share with us God's work in their life. And so I'll do an official introduction to who they are in a second. But I just want to highlight for some of you who are coming in and you're going like, do I sit in the chair with a paper on it or do I sit in the chair without? What you have on some of your chairs, if you're in the odd chair or the even chair, whichever way you want to look at it, is a list of resources. And we weren't certain how many folks were going to come out, so we didn't want to kill too many trees. But we will have more of these. We are also, just so you know, constructing a series of links within the First Press website. So this resource list that is there today, and I'll mention it again at the end of today's session, will be available there. It's also a list that we are expanding upon, and we'll have more information about that later. And also at the end of today, I will invite you to two additional events where we're thinking about how to maintain the momentum and the interest and the ways in which the Holy Spirit is at work amongst us as a congregation. So let me open us in prayer, and then I'll do a couple of official comments before I hand the mic over to Paul and Mary Ellen. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our Father, and that as our Father, you know us, you love us. You have created us. You have created us as physical beings, with racial and cultural and gendered identities. And sometimes that is something that is amazingly beautiful, and at other times it is a burden, a weight that we carry. We are a nation and a world that is broken. And part of the healing that needs to take place is a healing around racial identities and how those get worked out. Inside this, your church, this particular church, First Presbyterian Church of Berkeley, but your church across the world. Lord, we thank you so far for this series, the first 3 weeks. We thank you in great anticipation for how your Holy Spirit will speak through Paul and Mary Ellen this morning. Give them the courage, continue to give them the wisdom to speak of the ways in which you have been their God. A most personal and intimate God who has drawn them into your presence, loved them, redeemed them, and now use them as your prophetic voices. Open our hearts as congregants to hear your word, for we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Before I jump us in, I just want to remind you, for those of you who've already been to the 9 o'clock service, you'll see this for those of you who are coming up at the 11:30. A number of folks have been asking, what is our church doing in response to the current crisis that we see of the separation of families at the border? And there is a note in the messenger this morning, and there will be one for those of you who are coming this afternoon. So I just alert you that this church is trying to form a response, put together a list of opportunities and things, and that'll be coming forth. So for those of you who are interested in considering how do you take your faith and make it alive in terms of an issue that is facing us today. And as you think about that issue, I would just ask you to take a longer-term historical perspective as well. For those of you who've been around, way back in the 80s, we had ICE raids and deportations, not necessarily of the same magnitude at the border, but the same separation has been happening for multiple generations. So see the crisis in its current contemporary notion, but see it as a longer term issue. But we hope to provide you with some resources that you can do that. So this morning we are going back to where we started the summer colloquium. And if you were here for the first week, you remember that Mindy Phillips moderated a great session with Jacqueline Mowat, John Leisinger, Mary Chan, and myself, and it was an opportunity for kind of give and take over Q&A. And Mary Ellen and Paul spent some time thinking about the request that we gave them, and they said, hey, we want to do a Q&A as well of each other and do that as a journey. So we're coming around full circle to do that. So I'm just going to quickly say, for those of you who are relatively new to the church, Mary Ellen, I'm still going to call you part of our church on loan. Till you come back as our senior pastor or something like that. I got paid for that advertisement. But for those of you who know Mary Ellen, she was here for 10 years, I believe it was, as the pastor for missional engagement and gave so much, not only in that capacity, but in your pastoral ministry way outside of, quote, mission. And for that, we are deeply grateful. But for many of you who know, she left us to go down to Fuller Seminary. We have this exodus of people who leave and go to Fuller. I'm not certain why, but we'll figure that out later. Where she is the executive director of executive director of. You say it.
I got a new job. I'm the executive director of Fuller Careers and Personal Development.
I knew it changed. That's why I wanted to set you up. Cool. Is your job title the same? Okay. And Paul is still the pastor of Minister for Visitation and Pastoral Care. Yes. Cool. But equally important, if not perhaps not more, he's married to Ellen. To Aaron. And the father of Kate and Joy. So, and I say that because one of the early conversations that we had when I was trying to convince Paul to be part of this conversation was his own journey of trying to understand how race gets played out, not only in his life, but obviously in an interracial marriage and with children who they have adopted and loved wonderfully. And so I thank you both for coming here. I'm going to open it up with a question to you. And then you're going to follow up on that in terms of deciding where you want to go. But as we think about the current landscape, we often think about, for instance, the separation of children at the border as a political issue, an issue of governments and things like that. And yet, part of the response of the church has been to say, no, that this is the heart of the gospel, is families, and the ways in which we keep families, we attend to those most on the margin. And so one of the things that I would like you to begin in terms of sharing your stories with the congregation is, as you look towards the scriptures and as you think about your biblical foundation, how do you see this issue of racial justice as not just a political issue, something in the news, but something that is central to the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, and something that is central to us as the church seeking to be faithful to Christ's witness?
Paul, do you want to start?
No?
Well, let me just say this. I have to start off to say, just looking out and seeing your faces, I'm so, so grateful to be here. I wish I could hug each one of you, but thank you for just the invitation to come back. And, I'm not going to cry, so let's just get straight to the scriptures there. But thank you for having me here. One of the great things about this conversation that I get to have with you, Paul, is I've known you in one of my first pastorates at First Press Burlingame. I knew Paul's parents, and so it's really lovely that we get to have this conversation together. And so as I think about that passage of what does it mean to have a biblical understanding, I look to the New Testament primarily, but throughout scriptures. But I think the first one I think about is Jesus' inaugural moment, and that's in Luke 4. And here he is. He had gone to a time of quiet and prayer in the wilderness, and then he chooses, of all the things that he could do, is he chooses to go back to Nazareth, to his hometown, where he says that prophets are, you know, not really liked in their hometowns. And so let me just read the passage that from Luke 4, 14 to 29. Truly I tell you, prophets are not accepted in their hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. And then I love this part of the passage. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. This was Jesus' inaugural moment. And here he is going back to his hometown and lifting up two Gentiles. I mean, that was race right there up front. And they were ready to kill him at the very beginning. And so I've done some reading about that. And I think of all of the scholars that have really informed my life, it's Kenneth Bailey. And many of you have heard of Kenneth Bailey. But he talks about two books in particular. I know you guys are avid readers. So Jesus through Middle Eastern eyes and Paul through Middle Eastern eyes. And I think it's really, really important that we read scripture from the perspective of what it meant in that time and space. So that when I read that passage, I just think, well, I don't know why they got so mad. And why did they want to throw him off? He just said two things, widow of Zarephath and Naaman the Syrian. And so why is that so offensive? And so oftentimes when I've read that scripture, I've really not understood it until I understood it through Kenneth Bailey, who lived in the Middle East and was able to articulate the enmity and the barriers between races, and that they were so mad that they were really ready to kill him. And so when I see that, that passage in particular, I am reminded of my own racial status and how does that affect my ministry. So that's the first most potent verse for me about Jesus, and he was ready to be killed for bringing that up. He could have easily not said that. And so that passage is from Luke 4, but there is a reference to Isaiah 61. Those are the stories that you can find your way into. But the other one is John 17:20. And I take the inaugural moment at the very beginning and at the very end of his life. So I'm looking at those two significant times. I think if any time that if you're going to come out in ministry and make a significant statement, it's at your very beginning, the DNA of who you are, what you are called to do, and at the very end, what do you want to say at the end? In John 17, he says, "My prayer is not for them," meaning his disciples alone, "but I also pray for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one." And so, Jesus could have said a lot of things at the end of his life, but it was really for those of us who have yet to believe, and he calls us to be one. And so those two are the challenges, I think, and things that speak deeply to me.
Yeah, those both have spoken to me at various times. And
how about you? What
is? I'm remembering Naaman.
Naaman the Syrian.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Time preparing to talk about Naaman. So, I think for me, throughout my life, I have found that I have known myself most truly, and I have really found myself when it's been in the context of God's story. And I say that, and as I was thinking about that this week, I was thinking that there are a lot of spin-offs. You know, we think of TV shows, you know, way back in the day, Happy Days gave birth to all these shows like Joni Loves Chachi and Mork and Mindy, and then more recently, you know, Wicked is kind of a spin-off of Wizard of Oz. But a spin-off has the same characters, or they pull from one character, and then they kind of trace a theme that may or not be true to the original. And I think there are a lot of stories that are spin-offs from God's story that as I look at it, I think they're not true to the original. And so I think for me in my life, I found that I have to continually come back to what is God's story of love, that God of the universe created this earth, that there was once nothing, and God created it, and people that looked a lot like me managed to muck it up pretty bad, and that God, in love, came in the person of Jesus Christ to bring salvation, but also to bring new creation and to renew things. And so I think for me, the two passages, as thought about this question that come to mind, are both from Revelation, which speak of the last things, of the fulfillment of things at the last day, and they also speak of the ultimate reality. So it's not just, oh, here's what's going to happen at the end, but here's what is ultimate. Here's what is most important. And so the two passages for me that I think of, one comes from Revelation 7, and it's this vision around the throne where the Lamb, where Jesus, the Lamb that has been slain, is on the throne to be worshipped. And John, the writer, sees this and says, After this I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes. I'm not going to cry either. I might, and it'll be all right. But from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white with palm branches in their hands, they cried out in a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." And then the second passage comes from Revelation chapter 21. And there the vision is more of, the beginning of Revelation 21 is when the vision John has of the new Jerusalem coming down, the new earth being created. And a reminder to all of us that our futures are not in disembodied spirit, that they're not floating around in heaven, but they are resurrected in Christ bodies, and a continuation of life that is one that would be recognizable, that when we see each other, we may not get it right at first, like Mary with Jesus, but we will continue those relationships as Mary and Jesus did in John 20, I think. But so from Revelation 21, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Holy God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never shut by day, and there will be no night there. People will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. And I think what I would say just quickly here is that the first passage in my mind speaks of this unity, that it doesn't speak of groups from all the nations and all the languages and all the peoples, but it speaks of a great multitude. And the unity is in the message of their praise. And the unity is the one who is the recipient of that praise, that salvation belongs to the Lord, to our God. And the passage from Revelation 21 that I love is that it speaks to the diversity. And it speaks to, as peoples from every language, tribe, and nation come in, they are bringing gifts. And they're bringing the gifts that are from their people, their nation, their language, and that is to the praise of God and to the praise of Jesus the Lamb. So I think for me, those two are really informed my sense of story. And then the question is, Paul, will you live within the stream of God's story? Will you be a tributary that feeds into this stream? Or will you be a puddle? So
could you share something about your personal story that led you to join that stream?
Okay, so So as Mary Ellen said, I was born in Washington, D.C., but at a very young age moved to Burlingame and grew up there. And someone at Fuller recently came to Fuller, Willie Jennings from Yale came, and he spoke of a system, and he said that the system was one that the world has kind of bought into or has been created that's a false way of bringing about maturity. Steve preached from Ephesians today, where Paul, or the Ephesians writer of Ephesians, maybe Paul, but writes about how God's plan is that maturity would look like all people's growing up into maturity in the character of Christ. This other maturity that this system says serves the self-interest of the builders. And the system is basically desiring to people can't say it's desiring to release the potential that's in the world, but a lot of it has to do with the acquisition of things, to acquire wealth, power, knowledge, and so people and cultures and resources are seen in the way of what can I take from this to enhance myself, my family, my tribe, my people, my nation. So I say that because I lived in that system, and I live in that system now. And so growing up in Burlingame as a boy, there was this parallel in that system. I was kind of growing as a boy and a young man, young adult or adolescent, into kind of experiencing that and finding my place there and learning the rules of that and how to get by and how to do well in that system. And it paralleled because I think my father was starting out as a financial analyst, stockbroker at the time, and so I can remember where our family's trajectory within the system kind of followed this upward trend as I was growing older. And then the city of Burlingame kind of was doing that as well. It kind of started out at the local store that, you know, would be like going to Sam's Sandwiches and like these little shops. And then the disc in that record store. And now when you go to Burlingame Avenue, it's the Apple Store and Restoration Hardware and this explosion. So that's the system. And within that system, I was privileged. I was privileged. And really quick, what I would say is I think for me to understand privilege has been retrospectively, looking back, and I think for me, it has been in relationship. So this morning, we were having breakfast, and I said that when I grew up in Burlingame, our house was within maybe two blocks of San Mateo Park, which is this old, elegant, I mean, massive mansions and this really beautiful area. And then two blocks down from Hillsborough, which at the time was like, oh, this is where a lot of the new wealth lives. And so growing up, it was like, well, I just live in Burlingame. Okay? But it's incredible privilege. And so that's one way that I came to understand about privilege. And then later on, I think another one is looking back. When I was in fifth grade, I got caught shoplifting. I'm not gonna look at you now. So, but I was at the Walgreens in Burlingame, one of the Walgreens, and I stuffed candy bars in my down jacket and went out the back, and I got caught. And I think I peed my pants. And I came into, the manager brought me into the store, and the manager talked to me, and then the manager called my parents, and my father came down, and I got in a whole heck of trouble. And for 4 weeks or so, I had to come to the Walgreens on Saturday morning and had to sweep the whole parking lot and clean it up before the store opened. And then I was grounded for 9 months. So it's another story. But here's the thing. They didn't call the police. They didn't call juvenile detention. And the other thing is, hearing my brother vent, talk about your experience at Woolworths and which water fountain would he drink out of, and realizing at that time or later on that some people in the South with dark skin that were African American would be lynched for doing something like that. And reading a book called Devil in the Grove, there were people lynched for what I did. So I know you asked about like my experience with race and what and shifted and changed, but I just kind of want to talk a little bit about experiences with race as a privileged white person. So why don't you share a little bit, and then maybe we can talk a little bit about transformation too.
Sure. I think it wasn't until I was, I think in college that I really fully understood my racial background. My father is Filipino, and my mother is Japanese. And on the campus that I went to school, there was a lot of Hawaii folks there. And in meeting them, I thought, oh, primarily a lot of Japanese Americans. And in their interaction with me, I came to know that being Filipino was far down the rung of acceptable races within Hawaii, because they were the later, you know, Japanese, Chinese came first to Hawaii. It's all about who comes first to any country. And I remember thinking, oh my gosh, this is, I guess I never thought about the fact that I'm browner skin than others. But then I did recall during this realization was when we were living in Japan, my dad was in Vietnam, and my mom wanted to stay in Japan close to her family. And we needed to get bikes, and so we went to this bike shop, and my mom told me and my brother to stay outside. And I didn't quite understand, so we looked through the window as my mom is having this interaction with another Japanese person. And afterwards, she got the bikes, and I asked my mom, you know, why is it that me and my brother David had to stay outside? And she said, well, you guys are darker skinned, and she didn't want them to jack up the price because she, you know. And so there are certain things like that that have happened that, you know, you kind of forget about. But it was in college when I felt this hierarchy of Asian folks, you know. And I think Vietnamese would be even further down because of when they entered the United States. That I really had this self-hatred that I wish that I wasn't Filipino. Because obviously it seemed like it was better to be Japanese. And then when I moved to Hawaii, that became more clear. And so when someone asked me a question like, well, you know, what's your background? You know, I try to stay away from that topic, especially if I was talking to Japanese Americans. So I think within my body, I realized that there, and then I read a lot about history of what the Japanese. Now, these aren't Japanese Americans, these are Japanese who had gone to the Philippines and during the war. So I know that there's some historical things, but I was embodying in my body Japanese and Filipino. And what do I do with that without shaming part of my own history? So that was a really hard working that out. Like, how do I, this is who I am, I'm biracial, and I'm an American. And yet, when I came back from Japan, came to Mission Viejo High School my junior year after our my dad's stint in Japan, you know, having students and teachers saying, well, your English is so good. And I'm like, well, because I'm an American. It's like, yeah, I lived in Japan, but my dad's DOP, Department of Defense, get it, American. I was born on a military base, which makes me eligible to still be president of the United States if I so choose. You know, I mean, it's... So that internal, I had to figure out who I am, accept my own biracial status, not denigrate part of who I am just because I think that, you know, one is preferred over the other. And even like when I went to South Africa, I learned that Japanese folks can get honorary white status. So it's just this system that we are in, and we don't even know that we're drinking the Kool-Aid or swimming in this vast racialized world. But it's our own self-hatred that we have to figure it out. It's also our own self-perception of who we are. And, you know, at 59, I feel like I'm a little bit more integrated. And I think because of the love of God that I can accept who I am and not have validation external to myself. And I think I thank God for the church for that. Yeah. And so I'm grateful that I've come a long ways. And so even sharing stories like that, you know, you just kind of don't want to expose too much of who you are. I mean, I could think of one particular poignant story of, because we were military, we moved from base to base, and so I didn't know my extended family. And my grandparents came to visit, my Filipino grandparents came to visit, and my grandmother chose not to come inside the house. And my dad said, go and get grandma and tell her to come inside the house. And I remember feeling like, you know, even within the family, like, oh, we're never going to be good enough. You know, we're biracial. So, you know, there's been pain points along the way of acceptance by the culture, acceptance of myself, of my family. So that's a little bit of my personal stories.
Yeah. And so the question you asked me, I want to ask you and see if we can, when you said the church was helpful in seeing things internal as opposed to external, can you name one or two things that happened kind of through time with the church that were healing in terms of a understanding of race and a personal understanding for you of identity?
I think this sounds kind of weird, but let me just say it, okay? Yeah. I think, you know, as a fourth grader, I would go to church by myself. And I needed something, and it was a word of God preached that I can't explain. Like, and I was shorter then than I was now, you know. So, but to imagine that a fourth grader would go to chapel or the sanctuary by themselves to listen and wait eagerly for the sermon, that there's something about the word of God that spoke to me about my belovedness, and that's the powerful message that I think of each person who's going there. I mean, why do we come to church? You know, it's to hear the word of God and have it really do something internal to ourselves to change us. Yeah. You know, so
it's interesting that you say that because as I thought about race in my life, thought about growing up, and then I thought about kind of things that have happened in my later life, marrying Erin, falling in love with her and marrying her, and then being family with Kate and now Joy together, and thinking, okay, it's like, well, how do you get from that to that? And I think for me, it really traces back to a time in college of coming to understand Christ as Lord and saying, okay, if this is all about you, Jesus, then what's that mean? And what does it mean for me to relinquish and begin to let go of things to follow and to try to begin to be disentangled a bit from the system that's an ongoing process, but what does that look like? And so much of it had to do with confession of sin and talking to some folks that specifically had been injured by things that I had said or done. And another part was right out of college, I had a lot of loans to pay off from school, and so I didn't have much social life. And it was a gift because I studied just the Gospels and took my time in it. And I really look back and I think it was a grace of God to begin to kind of like extract me and shift and change my understanding of what the story really was. And not a spin-off of the story from human society. And not a spin-off that would give the character of Paul Yeager his own show. But to say, this is a reorientation back to what the story is, which was freeing and life-giving to me.
So, Paul, you're the minister of what's the title?
When I meet with people, I tell them that my official title is Paul.
Okay, Paul.
But I am the minister for visitation and pastoral care.
Okay, so you get the privilege of visiting and providing pastoral care for a variety of different people. When you think about this church and this issue of race, what are some of your reflections or thoughts for First Pres Berkeley?
So I first came here in 1997 as an intern, and then did serve as a pastor in the late 90s with youth, and then I've been back since 2004. And thinking about this question, I think one of the two things that stood out the most is just the racial disparity at First Pres. And, it's just simply a technical understanding that the racial representation in the community is not the racial representation here at First Pres. And Mindy, she read the numbers, different first week here. Mindy Phillips said, I don't know if it's 77%, somewhere in the 60s, in terms of the percentage of white people in worship service. And then in Alameda County, I think she quoted 45%, and I've seen, census 34 in Alameda County and maybe 55 in Berkeley. But a lot of people here from visiting you in your homes, driving, are not in Berkeley. So I'm just aware of that, and it's huge because by God's grace and undeserved, that's grace, right? But we are the parents of two beautiful daughters, and a huge reason why is because of First Pres. We were unable to have children biologically, and 4.5 years in to trying in multiple ways and with multiple professionals, we had begun the adoption process, and that's a long, arduous one. But we were in at the GCC, Global Church Conference, in October. I'm looking at my wife here, October 2010. And there was just a night that we looked up, and one of the things you have to do with adoption is you have to fill out page upon page a preference survey. Who are you open to adopting? And I think when we started, we wanted to adopt a Eurasian child and a whole lot of other questions. But we were in the GCC, and at that time, there were these huge pictures of people from all over the world. And I don't think there were kids. Some might have been kids. But we went home that night, and we're in bed. And I just said, Aaron, if a birth mother were to choose us and want us to parent her child, I'm just open to any child from anywhere in the world, racially, ethnically. And Aaron's word to me, for the second time at First Pres on something really important, said, me too. I'd come to that point, but I didn't want to say anything. I wanted to see if you came to that yourself. 2 weeks later, we got a call. And Kate had been born 2 days before, and they said, this lovely girl, African-American and Chinese, and would you be open to being family? And we were. So First Pres was instrumental in that way. It's a painful thing. It's a painful thing that there's this racial disparity. From a theological or pastoral heart's place, for what the church is missing, the community here is missing out on, And then it's personally painful because of it matters. When we come as a family somewhere, we're stared at. I mean, it just happened last night. Erin was talking about somebody coming up to her at dinner when she was with her mom and the kids. It matters. And it doesn't just matter to us. That Steve used the word impoverished today, and I just think everyone is impoverished. When what God is moving, God's building project, when it's not increasingly looking like God's future, then I just think we're all impoverished. You've been here a long time, and I'll join in. We've talked about this, but how about for you? What, when you think of your time at First Pres, or you think about First Pres as you know it now, what thoughts do you have about where First Pres is with regard to race, or where you would like to see First Pres move to?
So last year at Fuller Seminary, there was a service recognizing a beloved president of the Board of Trustees. And his name is Max Dupree, and he's written books on leadership. And I believe it was like 75 to 86 during the time that he was CEO of the Herman Miller, the office furniture company. He had died, and what I understand from him, I never knew him, but he was just an unbelievable man. Not only was he a brilliant business person, I guess Herman Miller, Inc. was like seventh at that time in terms of return on investors for investors. Anyway, he died, and so there we had a service for him. And they invited Dr. William Pennell, who is, he was the first African-American board of trustees. And he was sharing, and he said, it was Dr. Dave Hubbard, past president of Fuller, who invited me to come here to be the trustee member, and then eventually a faculty member, first African-American faculty. But he said, but it was Max Dupree that welcomed me. So he made the distinction of invitation and welcome. And at that moment, I literally had to hold my breath. And I wanted to wail. I wanted to just bawl. And I didn't know what was happening to me. So quickly after the service, I went to my office. And I just realized that I often have felt welcomed in primarily white settings. But there's something about what he said, about what Dr. Pennell said about welcome. And I thought, have I been welcomed? And I can clearly remember one woman at Burlingame Press, you know, your home church there, of one woman who actually invited me over to Thanksgiving. And I remember feeling so in awe that this white person would actually invite me into Thanksgiving. You know, that's like sacred, right? You, like you're inviting me into your home on a family occasion. And those were very far and few between, even though I was there for 4 years. And I think here at First Pres, I think initially it was a racial ethnic folks from this congregation who saw me as their pastor, because they would invite me to do weddings, they would invite me to do memorial services, and I could count as I have a pastoral record book just to keep track of who you're doing things for. And I realized that primarily most of the people who actually thought of me as their pastor were people of color or who had some biracial connection. And so initially I thought, oh, it's because I'm not very good at being a pastor. And so that's why, I'm being really honest. I just felt like, because I'm a nervous person, you know, I have to take off my contacts before I preach. You know, there's a lot of stuff I have to do, right? And so I just thought they don't want someone nervous up there doing their kid's wedding or memorial service. So I got that, you know. I thought it was a lot about who I was. But I would say, you know, the 10 years here, I started to see people, families who are white, you know, that didn't have any racial, ethnic, you know, in-laws or whatever, who started to invite me. And I remember clearly one white family who asked me to do their baptism of their child. And I started to wonder, like, oh, I'm finally kind of getting welcomed, I think. Yeah. I felt like, oh, it's moving from invitation to actually being welcomed into some of the sacred moments of someone's life, a memorial service. And so there had been times in that span where there was pain because I felt like, I got to say that I didn't know if it was just because of my pastoral inability or I'm not as articulate as other the white pastors were. I'm a woman. I think I'm probably the first racial ethnic woman at this church to serve as a pastor. And so I knew that I was breaking a lot of those barriers. But then I would say that toward the end of my time here, I started to feel like that the color of who I was not a barrier to being able to provide pastoral care for someone.
Yeah.
And so that was a huge transition, and it did something for me of entering into my own pastoral gifts in a whole different way that I've been accepted and welcomed. And really the next transition from there is invitation, welcome, and the next, I think, in any diverse situation is, can that person, a person of color, feel like home?
Yeah.
Invitation, welcome, and then home.
Yeah.
What time are we?
Thank you for sharing those things.
And
yeah.
Oh my gosh, we are. Holy
no,
moly.
No. But I wanted to say a couple things. One is personally, ministerially, pastorally, I have felt a profound loss in the First Pres Berkeley community when you left. And I want to say that when I first came here, Paul Chihamba was... he had been installed as the associate pastor for missions. Paul's Congolese, and I know I never know whether to call him African American, Congolese. He's all of the above and more. And my life shaped so critically, importantly, significantly, by your ministry here, by Paul's. And I will just say this. At ACC, Sandra Van Opstel, our speaker, talked about one of the things she exhorted was to make more room at the table. You heard that too, right? You listened to the... Well, when I heard that, I thought there are a lot of tables at First Pres. There's the table of attendance, which I think is important because I think we have windows on the walls. And I wonder, for someone walking by, what do they see? And when what they see does not reflect the racial diversity outside of this church, are they seeing God's community, or are they seeing something in their ignorance of us that would suggest that we're more like a convention? But attendance matters, membership matters, leadership matters. All of those are tables, but I think that there is a table of pastoral leadership. And what's difficult for me about the table and putting more leaves in the table is some tables you can't add leaves to. And I just think there's a profound loss to all of us in the community when the greatest current racial disparity at First Pres, I think, has to do with the pastoral leadership table. And it's hard because I have been a pastor at this church. I work as a minister now and am seen by some as a pastor of sorts. It's complicated, but... But I can say that each and every person that I have known since I came here in 1997 that served as an associate or senior pastor at this church has been a person of Christian character that has sought to follow Christ, that has sought to expound the scriptures faithfully and to open up the word of God to people, to show the heart of Christ, the love of God, to live in God's story to a person, to a person. And that's true today. And yet, it matters when the leadership has that racial disparity. It matters to the health, it matters to whether people want to come here to worship and be part of the community of Christ Church gathered here. It matters to my wife and I. It's a significant thing because I want my daughters, I want first and foremost to be disciples of Christ and to follow Jesus and to know Jesus and Jesus' love for them. And I want them to grow up to be confident women that are exercising their gifts. And I lean a lot on my wife for that. So, but I also want them to grow up to be women who celebrate who they are as women when they grow, women of mixed race, of which for each of them, one of the boxes they will check is African American. And I want them to see that following Jesus in the American church is not just a white thing. They have to see that there are people that love Jesus and that exercise the gifts that God has given, that bring their gifts like everyone else to the new city.
We have an answer. So it's, Miguel says we have 5 more minutes, really? Okay, so what I want to say also about First Pres is that, you know, since the mid-90s, there have been all kinds of different ways that this church has sought to reflect the community in really tangible ways. I know that before Mark Laverton came as the senior pastor, that there was a member that spoke up during the congregational meeting, and his name was Gary Yee, and he said, you know, we need to have diversity on this PNC, Pastor Nominating Committee. And there was pushback back in the mid-90s. And then when Mark Laverton arrived, he was committed to a church that reflected the diversity of the kingdom of God. And soon after Mark Laverton arrived, Mark Laverton, Doug Bunnell, Tim Shaw, they met with members of this congregation, Carolyn Yee, Dwayne Dee, Jim Phillips, Janice Kamikawa, and they met weekly to discuss issues of race at First Pres. They met together to watch the film, The Color of Fear, which was really, this is during the O.J. Simpson time, and so they wanted to talk about race. Then shortly thereafter, there was an organization of Mark Laverton called together other pastors in the area, Frank Jackson, who's just beloved, yes, Faith Presbyterian, beloved Frank, and Wayne Ogimachi, who was in Layman Church in Oakland, and several other pastors, and they had a conversation. There was an event here in Westminster, a panel, Mark Laverton, Tim, Janice, Doug, and they have small group discussions about race. 2004, Rebecca Buckley and Janice Kamikawa met with the APNC, Associate Pastor Nominating Committee, to talk about cross-cultural leadership, and then I was hired. So I think that there have been all kinds of ways that this church, I think about Joyce French and Jennifer Ackerman, they worked together to see that during the worship services that who led in worship mattered. And so they made choices and invited people of color to actually lead in worship. The Global Church Conference, when Mark Lapperton started that, he was very intent on hearing from the majority world. What does a majority world have to teach us? So I feel like this church has been on this long trajectory of people behind the scenes nominating committees to reflect the congregation. And I don't know, Paul, if this is okay, but I want to just do a point of privilege, a pastoral privilege. You know, I love this church. You have become home to me. And I know that this last couple of years has been difficult. I know that. And so I want to plead with you as my beloved family. You have allowed me to grow here. And I just call on you. Since the time I was 9 years old, I learned the Lord's Prayer. And the Lord's Prayer only asks us to do one thing. The rest is, you know, the thing that God asks us is, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And I know there has been some wounding here in this congregation on a variety of different levels. And I just pray to God that you would dig deep inside of your being, of who you are as a follower of Christ, to forgive one another in this congregation. I believe that First Press is at a crossroads. I believe so clearly that you are at a crossroads. If you look at Cal, the diversity at Cal is stunning. And if we want young people to come to the church, they will not come if it doesn't reflect who they are. So this is a moment of decision and choice. And so I pray that you would forgive one another, please. You know, I'm working on my DMin because now I'm in higher ed. I guess I should do that. And I was on a silent retreat. And in the 7 hours that I was in a silent retreat, God said to me that I needed to forgive 3 people that I've held a grudge for 10 years, and January 2nd will mark the 10-year of my separation of my husband. And so God said, you need to forgive. And I had 7 hours to debate about this with God, about why I didn't do anything. They did it to me, you know, et cetera, et cetera. Before I left, I thought, I don't want to carry this for another decade of bitterness, and so I sent 3 emails that night about 3:00 in the morning. And I realized that you can forgive people even if you don't feel totally justified. I could be honest about what I missed about them that I loved and how we both hurt each other. And so there needs to be forgiveness. And so I just want to call on this beloved church that I now call home. It was an invitation from the APNC. I felt welcomed, I was brought into it, and now it's home. And I feel like this is a point of real reach. I want to just call you for the gift of hospitality. I think about several people from the 1127 or whatever the name of the service is now, but
1128,
okay. Yeah, individuals who we call them swivel heads, and they made sure that they looked out and they saw, and I know there are some people I see, you know, who actually went out and made a person of color feel at home here. So what you have done for me, I plead that you would do the same for others yet to come. John 17, those who yet are to believe. Would you do that? Because I think that's the future of this church. Thank you.
Mary Ellen, Paul, thank you for being so gracious as to open your lives of God's work in you. Let me pray for you, and then I'll make a couple of announcements. God, we thank you for your servants who have sought to be faithful, to the gospel, who have sought to be pastors who care, who have sought to be pastors who work out of their own racial, gendered identities, understanding their privileges and losses, but who, as Paul has shared, are ones of Christian character, whose primary identity are those as daughter and son of the Most Beloved. And I thank you, O Lord, for their word to us this morning. May it be a word that continues to challenge us. May it be something that continues to displace us, to cause us to want to see where we need to grow, to be thankful for the ways in which, God, we are becoming your beloved community. And may we consider even Mary Ellen's challenge to us. What are the ways in which we need to be reconciled to one another? What are the ways in which we need to rest in that redemption that you alone give us? And as we think about who we are as a pastoral staff, as a congregation, may we continue to be ones who are in dialogue as part of that beloved community. That the words that Paul and Mary Ellen shared today, that Shanya and Floyd have shared previously, that all of the community voices, Leah, Vent, Ruth, Mary, John, Jacqueline, Mindy, that those would be voices that would continue to echo in our ears and our hearts as we as a congregation consider how do we continue to be faithful servants following in this long arc that Mary Ellen has shared with us. Thank you again, O Lord, for this moment to come together to be your children. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Let me just remind you, for those of you who came in, that we have a resource list. It was on every other chair. We're going to make that available to you. And I want to invite you back to two additional activities, opportunities that we're going to have. The first one is already set for July 15th during the middle hour. I don't know the location yet, but if you were present a couple of weeks ago, we had a ACC debriefing opportunity, and about 50 folks came up who wanted to continue the conversation about the ACC. And in light of that, the working group that put together the Summer Colloquium would like to invite you back to the middle hour on July 15th. If something has happened during this middle hour time over the last 4 weeks, if there's been a conversation that you've been having, if you want to continue to reflect upon some bit of wisdom, we're going to invite the congregation back on July 15th to talk about what we've heard and learned, the ways in which God has caused growth in us. And then in August, it'll either be the 5th or the 12th, we are going to have a next step organizing kind of opportunity. So July 15th, an opportunity to come back and just reflect in community about how God is at work in you and in us. And then in August, an opportunity for those who want to continue this process to provide leadership to the church. We want this to be a combination of not just the staff and the session leading, but the entire congregation coming together. So with that word, I want to once again ask you to help us move all the chairs out, bring all the tables in, and set up for the table. But would you just, before we finish, one last round of applause and thank you to our beloved sister, Mary Ellen, to our beloved brother, Paul. Thank you. God's peace.